Well, we're continuing our study through the book of Judges. So if you have your Bible, you can flip over to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. Last time we looked at the last half of Gideon's story. And Judges 9 tells the story of Abimelech. We first encounter the mention of his name in Judges 8:31, where we learn that he was the son of a concubine of Gideon. Gideon had 70 other sons from his many wives, it told us at the end of Judges chapter 8 and verse 29. You might recall that from last time. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about Abimelech. He was a wicked man whose life serves to illustrate the truth of the negative part of Galatians 6, 7, and 8, where Paul wrote, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." See, following the death of his father Gideon, Abimelech went to his mother's relatives in Shechem, and he convinced them to anoint him king and to turn against all of the other sons of Gideon. They gave Abimelech money from the treasury of the temple of the pagan god that they worshipped in Shechem, which Abimelech then used to hire worthless and reckless fellows, it says in verse 4. Bunch of gangsters, a bunch of punks, a bunch of, you know, bad guys, who went with him and helped him assassinate all of his brothers. Abimelech executed his brothers in the most horrifying way imaginable. He gathered them together in full public view in the hometown of his father Gideon, and had them all slaughtered on a single stone as if being sacrificed as animals to the pagan gods. Only one of the 70 brothers managed to escape. His name was Jotham. Abimelech's reign was marked by violence and double crossing from start to finish. The only good thing about his reign was its end, when it was finally over. He and his army of thugs were laying siege to the city of Thebes, who had joined a revolt against his rule, and the people had barricaded themselves inside of the stronghold tower in the middle of the city. And Abimelech was planning to set the tower on fire and burn the people up inside, which is what he had done earlier to the people in Shechem who had revolted against him as well. Well, when he got near the door of the tower to set it on fire, a woman from up on the rampart of the tower threw down a millstone and it landed right on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Well, as he lay there mortally wounded, he commanded his armor bearer to kill him with his sword because he didn't want people to say that a woman had killed him. And so his armor bearer obliged him. Ironically, we all remember Abimelech as the man who was killed by a woman who threw a millstone down on his head. So he didn't get what he hoped he would accomplish. We all still remember him that way. And so did David's men as well. They warned him, don't get close. And he was telling his guys, don't get close to the, you know, you guys remember what happened to Abimelech. I mean, everybody remembered that Abimelech had gotten too close and the dark days of Abimelech ended at that point. His reign lasted 3 years. Abimelech was not a judge who God had raised up to lead his people. Abimelech had seized power for himself by killing everyone who stood in his way or might have been potentially a rival of his. He was a wicked man. It was a good day when people were finally freed from his tyranny. And so that's all we're going to say about Abimelech. That brings us to Judges chapter 10. We'll read the first 5 verses there just because it mentions 2 other judges. It says, "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, some rough names to grow up with, I'm thinking, eh? A man of Issachar, and he lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead, and Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And now we come to the judge that we want to spend the rest of our time talking about tonight, and that is Jephthah. Albert Einstein was credited with saying, "Only two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity." And then he said, "And I'm not sure about the former," meaning the universe being infinite. Human beings are beautifully and tragically flawed creatures who God has chosen to use in spite of their flaws and sometimes because of their flaws. We can be sadly self-destructive, all of us. Even when we have the best of intentions at heart, we can create terrible pain for others and ourselves. This has often been the story of my life. In my heart, I want to do the good and right thing, but something often gets lost in translation from intention to action, and I end up making a terrible mess of things. What was meant for good ends up being something awful, and maybe you have had similar experiences in your own life as well. Well, Jephthah is an example of this too. In as raw and painful a form as can be imagined, he will have good intentions, expressing his faith and courage and commitment to the Lord and the mission that he's called to, but he will foolishly create needless, terrible pain for himself and his loved ones in the process. And we'll see that when we get at the end of his story tonight. Verse 6, it begins this way. It says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." So we have the same recurring cycle taking place here that we've seen throughout the history of Israel during the period of the judges. And here the people of Israel, they've turned away from the Lord and they're worshiping the gods of every people around them. I mean, we list all of these gods that they're worshiping, and the one God they're not worshiping is their own God, the Lord. Crazy. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against them, Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed." Well, as we've seen before in the book of Judges, the Lord, he removes his protective hand from Israel and he allows them to be oppressed by their enemies in an effort to get their attention, to cause them to repent of their sin and come back to him. The Philistines and the Ammonites are the enemies who are coming against them this time. The Israelites have an enemy on their west, the Philistines, and an enemy on their east, the Ammonites, both coming against them from either side, pressing in upon them. And I want us to see the words that are used to describe the oppression that these enemies are bringing against them. In verse 8, it says, "They crushed and oppressed the people of Israel." And in verse 9, it says, "Israel was severely distressed." So they're in a bad way. In verse 10, it says, "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.'" So finally, after 18 years, 18 long years of misery, the people of Israel finally cry out to the Lord for help and acknowledge their sin. And it's shocking sometimes, isn't it, to see how clueless and stubborn we can be about the condition of ourself before the Lord. We can live a long time down in the ditch with our life getting worse and worse as the consequences of our sin eat our life away before we will finally humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for help. And we see that with the people of Israel. They wait 18 years before they finally cry out for help. 11, it says, "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." So the Lord conducts a little history lesson for them here, reminding them of the many times in the past he's rescued them from their enemies. He's been faithful and kind and forgiving again and again, coming to their aid. They, on the other hand, have repeatedly forsaken the Lord, turned against him, their back on him, casting him away from them. And the Lord, he sees through their half-hearted confession and promise here to not do it ever again, Lord. They have done this many times before. They have just used the Lord to get them out of whatever difficult situation they're in. And then as soon as they're out, they go right back to it again. So the Lord tells them in verse 14, "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you. You've chosen these gods. Well, let's see what they can do for you." Well, they're not going to do anything because they aren't gods. They're fiction. Verse 15, "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel." So the people, they respond with a heart of what appears to be contrition and repentance. They get rid of their foreign gods, turning back to the Lord. It appears that their repentance is genuine. They're putting away these foreign gods. They turn back to the Lord. And it says that he became impatient over the misery of Israel. He became impatient over the misery the people are suffering from. The misery that Israel is suffering under is unbearable for the Lord. He can't stand to watch them suffer any longer, is what it's saying. The NIV translates it this way: he could bear Israel's misery no longer. His heart hurts for his people. Then the Ammonites, in verse 17, were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they camped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who's the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead." So things have come to a critical stage. The Ammonites have gathered their forces together and they are preparing for a massive invasion of Israel. The Israelites, they attempt to meet the Ammonites' challenge by gathering their forces together, as meager as they are, but they have a serious problem. They don't have a leader. There's no one able or willing to lead the Israelites in a battle against Ammon. They even offer huge incentives to anyone willing to take the job. They said, "Anyone will make you leader of the whole place. You'll be the boss of all of us. All of Gilead will be subject to you." But there are no takers. There's no one to be found in Israel with courage enough or know-how enough to lead them. Now, if we're watching this in movie form right now, the screen would fade to black for a moment, and the scene would now change as we begin to read Judges 11, verse 1. So the scene changes now. It says, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So we're introduced to our main character of the story now, Jephthah. Jephthah's mother was a prostitute, making him an illegitimate child. He apparently lived with his father's family for a while as a child growing up. But then as his siblings were, when they got older and they were old enough, it says they drove Jephthah out of the family. He was not a legitimate child of their father. And we learn a little later in the story that the whole town was involved in driving Jephthah away. They didn't want the likes of someone like him in their town, the son of a prostitute. Jephthah was despised, he was hated, he was an unwanted person. He was a person without a family or a future. He was forced to leave Israel and he ended up living in a place called Tob. He was apparently, though, a natural-born leader. Because he ended up, it says, with a gang of worthless fellows following him. Worthless fellows were men of a bad reputation, thugs, gangsters. Now, it doesn't say it outright, but we get the impression from the description here that Jephthah and his men were not considered the best of citizens. He appears to have been the rough equivalent of a mafia boss in his day in the land of Tob. Now, verse 4 says, "After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob." So you remember the Ammonites, they've gathered their forces for this massive invasion. And now as they begin to make their move, the elders of Gilead in Israel, they seek out Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." So no one has come forward in Israel willing to lead them into battle against the Ammonites. So when Ammon begins this march in, they seek the help of the only person that they can think of who can lead them, the very man they had driven out years earlier, Jephthah. We learn in verse 1, you might remember, that Jephthah was a mighty warrior. He's a good fighter. He's a good leader. He's a good military man. He knows how to lead men in battle. He's a mighty warrior. And it says he's a capable leader of men because he had these guys who naturally were drawn to him in Tob. So in spite of their misgivings about his background, being an illegitimate child, the son of a prostitute, the elders of Israel, they go to Jephthah and they beg him to come back to Israel and lead their army against the Ammonites. And I can just imagine what Jephthah's expression on his face must have been as he sees these guys show up at his place. Hey, how's it going? Yeah, how is it going? And in verse 7, "But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?'" So he confronts them about how they treated him in the past, driving him out, treating him like an outcast, wanting nothing to do with him. And now, when they have nowhere else to turn, they come knocking on his door. They come to him as a last resort. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That's why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So the elders of Israel assure Jephthah that his banishment is over, that he's welcomed back to Israel warmly, and that if he will lead them in battle against the Ammonites, they will make him ruler over all of them. It wouldn't be easy to forgive them for all that they have done to him, but Jephthah agrees to help them. And this part of Jephthah's story is good. We see him acting nobly here, forgiving them. And it's not an accident that Jephthah's story at this point, it parallels God's own story with Israel. In fact, it's purposely been set up that way. Jephthah was rejected by his own people and driven away. The Lord was rejected by his own people and driven away too. See, they chose to worship and follow the pagan gods of those other people around them instead of the Lord. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord. They cast him out of their lives. In the same way that the people cast Jephthah out of their lives. And when their enemy comes against them and they are on the verge of being wiped out, the Israelites, they come to Jephthah and they beg him to come back and help them. "Let bygones be bygones. I know, Jephthah, I don't know what we were thinking, but, you know, come back, be our leader now." And they did the same thing with the Lord, see? When the enemy came against them and they are on the verge of being wiped out, the Israelites, they cry out to the Lord for help, begging him to come back and to help them. Jephthah responds by confronting them with how they treated him in the past. And we read the confrontation that the Lord had with them too, that he responded by confronting them with how they had treated him in the past. They promised to make Jephthah their ruler if he will rescue them, if he will help them. And they've made the same promise to the Lord, haven't they? That if the Lord will rescue them, that the Lord will be their ruler, their God again. Jephthah agrees to help them in spite of their terrible treatment of him. And two, the Lord agrees to help them in spite of their terrible treatment of him. The Lord is generous with his forgiveness. Interesting parallel, isn't it? See, it's a living parable laid out for the people in the person of Jephthah for them to see how they've also treated the Lord. Well, before going to war with the Ammonites, Jephthah, he attempts to negotiate with them to avoid war. He asks them why they want to fight against Israel, and the Ammonites, they reply that Israel has taken a bunch of their land from them, and the only way to avoid being attacked and wiped out is for Israel to give all of that land back to Ammon. Ammon's claim on the land, in dispute though, was bogus. It had never been their land to begin with. Jephthah, he recounts to them how Israel acquired the land some 300 years earlier from the Amorites and why it was rightfully Israel's now. The Ammonites, see, they were not really interested in negotiating a settlement with Israel, though. They were intent on attacking Israel no matter what and annihilating them. See, they sensed that they had a strong upper hand over Israel at this point, and it was an opportune time for them to press the attack and wipe them out. Unfortunately for them, they have overlooked one small issue, that the Lord's going to fight for Israel, and that never goes well for Israel's enemy. So we skip down to verse 29 of chapter 11 and pick it up there. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So we've seen before with other judges, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, empowering him to lead the Israelites into battle against the Ammonites. And he went throughout Israelite territory, gathering men for war and preparing to face off against the Ammonites. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord here, which will prove to be as stupid a thing as you can imagine. He vows that if the Lord will give him victory over the Ammonites, that he will give to the Lord as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of his house to greet him when he comes back in victory. Well, this is such a stupid vow to make. I mean, what does he think will come out of his house to greet him when he comes home in victory? It will either be a beloved pet or a human being, one or the other. There are no other options. This vow was completely unnecessary. See, the Lord is going to give Jephthah and the Israelites victory over the Ammonites without it. The vow has no bearing at all on the outcome of this war. I mean, we've already read about how the Lord was moved with compassion for his people, not wanting them to suffer any longer. We've already read about how the Spirit of the Lord has come upon Jephthah, empowering him to lead Israel in battle. The battle's good as over. It's purely an academic exercise at this time. The Lord's going to wipe these guys out. We know that, right? Because we know how the story always ends. Making a vow like this is an attempt to obligate and control God and force him to do what you want. That's what vows are all about. Any vows that we make like that. If you will do this thing for me, God, then I promise to do this other thing. God can't be controlled. He can't be manipulated. He's sovereign. Don't make vows. Trust the Lord. Do the right thing. Submit to his authority in your life. Let him take the lead and you be the follower. No vows. Don't make stupid promises. Jesus tells us not to make any vows of any kind. Simply say what you're going to do and then do it. In Matthew 5:33, Jesus said, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Or, you know, if you make a vow, you're supposed to keep it. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Don't make vows. Don't try to bargain with God in any way at all. Lord, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do that. Don't do stuff like that. Verse 32 says, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them down from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So it turns out just the way we think it is. God gives them this great victory over the Ammonites. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child, Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." So Jephthah, he went from being the happiest man in Israel to the saddest man in Israel in a matter of seconds, didn't he? When he sees his precious daughter come dancing out of the house to welcome him home and congratulate him on this great victory, the horror of the vow that he had made crushes him, and rightly so. Verse 36. And she said to him, "My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So his daughter demonstrates an unbelievable amount of faith here. Rather than trying to talk her father out of going through with his vow, she actually encourages him to be faithful to his vow that he's made to the Lord. She asks one thing, though, that she'll have 2 months to roam the hills with her friends to weep over the fact that she will never have the opportunity to be married and have children. It was the life ambition of Israelite girls at that time to be married and to have children. And she won't have that opportunity now. Won't have an opportunity for a lot of things if her father carries out his vow the way he's stated it here. Verse 38, it says, "So he said, 'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year." So the big question that Bible readers have contemplated ever since this story was recorded is, did Jephthah actually sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord? We don't know. I'd like for you to consider some things, though. First, human sacrifice has always been considered an abomination by the Lord and clearly stated as such in the Law of Moses. Jephthah certainly would have known that. There's only one instance in history when the Lord asked someone to sacrifice his child to him. That was Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in that case, you'll remember the Lord stopped Abraham before he could do it. That also happened before the Law of Moses was given. What Jephthah has vowed to do would have never been accepted by the Lord as an appropriate form of worship, no matter what. There was a provision, too, in the Law of Moses, which would have allowed Jephthah to redeem his daughter from the vow. Leviticus chapter 27, he could have simply paid the specified amount of money to the priest at the tabernacle to buy the life of his daughter back, 30 shekels, which was not an unreasonable amount of money. Third, no legitimate priest in Israel would have performed the act of offering Jephthah's daughter to the Lord as a burnt offering. No one would have done that. They all knew that to do that, they were putting themselves at great peril before the Lord. Well, even with all the problems associated with carrying out a vow like this in Israel, some believe Jephthah really did kill his daughter. And if he did, it was one of the most unnecessary and foolish things imaginable. There was no reason for him to have ever done it. He didn't need to do it. and the vow he made was beyond stupid. Others believe Jephthah did not kill his daughter, but instead, to fulfill the vow, devoted her to the Lord, which meant she remained at the tabernacle where she lived as a servant, unmarried her entire life, and this is what I believe probably happened. But Jephthah's story is one with these disturbing extremes, we'll say. And the way it ends like this is, it just baffles our mind, doesn't it? In closing, these closing remarks. Jephthah, I think, is interesting that he's included in the list of people who live by faith in the Lord in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. He's in there. Well, how can that be? He exercised faith when he led the Israelites into battle against the Ammonites. He demonstrated faith even in being willing to fulfill his vow in spite of how foolish it was and the frightening consequences that it had attached to it. His faithfulness to honor his vow stood in stark contrast to the unfaithfulness of the Israelite people who repeatedly have broken their vows to the Lord, see? And in this sense, Jephthah is a picture of the Lord as a promise keeper. As strange as that might sound for you to hear, but when the keeping of that promise would cause him a great deal of heartache, he still kept the promise. And the Lord kept his promise to Israel like that, even though it caused him a great deal of heartache to keep his promise to the Israelite people. He always did. So again, Jephthah serves as a parable for the Israelite people to show his faithfulness and the Lord's faithfulness in contrast to their unfaithfulness. But last and finally, we see again how amazing God's grace is when we consider that someone who blundered as badly as Jephthah did, he's counted among the faithful in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. So I want that to be an encouragement to you. You who feel like you have made such a mess of things in your life that you wonder if God could still love you and use you. Wonder no more. He loves you and he will still use you to glorify him no matter how dumb you are. God's grace is bigger than our stupidity. Amen? And thank the Lord for that. As you remember, Albert Einstein made that insightful observation. There are only two things infinite: the universe and human stupidity. And he wasn't sure about the infinite nature of the universe, but he was absolutely convinced about the infinite nature of the stupidity of people. So let's close our eyes, bow our heads, and we'll pray to the Lord in closing. Lord, I thank you for this story of Jephthah, as disturbing as the end of this story is for us to contemplate. It stands as a reminder for us of some of the just unbelievable, stupid things we've done, Lord, that you still love us, that you're faithful, that you're a promise keeper. Lord, thank you. I ask that you would encourage each one here tonight with a reminder of your faithfulness, Lord, and that your grace is larger and greater than our stupidity and our foolishness and our sin, Lord. May we always come to you. Allow you to cleanse us and pick us up and renew us and set us back on a right path again. You're good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.